We'll get to that passage in Elijah eventually in our study. I want us to take a look at chapters 17, 18, and 19 in the book of 1 Kings and taking a look at Elijah. Before we turn our full attention there to the Old Testament text, I'm reminded of the role that Elijah plays in the New Testament. As we are looking in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we see Elijah mentioned there. He is likened unto John the Baptist. He appears with Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration. That certainly is a place of preeminence. In the book of James, at chapter 5, verse 16 says, "The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much." And then verse 17, immediately Elijah is the man who is used as an example of this kind of prayer. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave the rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So as you look at the New Testament, you see here's this great man, Elijah. But you go back to the Old Testament account of his life, and you see that it's not always so great. In the book of 1 Kings at chapter 19 and verse 4, here is just a snapshot of the life of this man, but it is perhaps him at his lowest. It says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father.'" And here's this great man, Elijah, and here he is in a moment of despondency, praying that his life would be taken from him. Why is Elijah saying this? What led him to this moment? This great man, what led him to saying this, to having these feelings of despair, and importantly, what got him out of it? Remember what we read there in James chapter 5, verse 17, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. He was a man just like us. He was a person just like you and just like me, and his life, it had its highs, but it also had its lows. And here we see him during one of these lows. Elijah was called upon to do the work of a prophet during one of Israel's darkest hours. King Ahab and his wife Jezebel were zealously implementing Baal worship, causing that northern kingdom to sin and apostatize against God. Jezebel had, we know, at least 850 prophets at her disposal, while attempting to slaughter the true prophets of God. That was what Elijah was up against. That was the time in which he did his work. Now, the prophets of God clashed with the kings of Israel before, but never with the intensity of that between Elijah and Ahab. Elijah lived a hard and at times a lonely life, doing the Lord's work among his people that needed to be done in the face of severe adversity at a time when it appeared that not many people appreciated his efforts. I want us to consider some lessons that we need to learn from this man who had a nature just like ours. Let's start here in our text, 1 Kings chapter 17. And we're not going to read the entirety of these chapters, but we are going to survey them, and we will stop and read portions of them. The first thing we see in verses 1 through 7 is Elijah appearing before Ahab, seemingly out of nowhere, and announcing that there's not going to be any rain or any dew on the land by his word. A drought is coming. And then almost immediately, God sends Elijah away, sends him to the brook Cherith, where he is fed by ravens until the brook dries up. And it's during this time that Jezebel kills some of the true prophets of God, while Ahab searches diligently for Elijah to have him put to death. Verses 8 and 9 tell us that Elijah is sent to Zarephath to be cared for by a widow. And in this, we can see the wisdom of God. Because Zarephath is in Phoenicia, and that's the exact land that Jezebel herself is from. Who would think to look for him there? And so he is sent there to that place to wait out this drought. In verses 10 through the rest of the chapter, we see that while staying there, Elijah performs two great miracles. First, the food reserve for this widow that he is staying with and her son never runs out. Through the 3 years of drought, that flour jar never empties, the jug of oil never dries up, and they're able to sustain themselves miraculously through these 3 years of drought. And during this time, that widow's young son dies. And Elijah takes him and carries him up to his upper room and prays over him, and he is revived. His life restores unto him. And the widow, when she has her son presented back to him, says, look at the last verse in chapter 17. Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is true." I believe here we have perhaps one of the first challenges that Elijah had to face. And that is the fact that good works that we do often go unnoticed by other people. Elijah is God's mighty prophet during Israel's darkest hour, and then yet for 3 years he lives in obscurity in a foreign land. And he performs mighty miracles, and all but two people get to see it. This widow and her son. You know, that wouldn't set well with some people. That wouldn't set well with some brethren that I've come to know. But when they do something, they want the world to know about it. You don't think so? Look at their social media feeds. They advertise themselves all the time with the things that they are doing. The things that you and I do for the Lord, sometimes they're not going to make the headlines. And that should be okay. We should be all right with that. Sometimes the things that we do for the Lord, they're going to go unnoticed by others. And we shouldn't try to draw attention to them. In Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus is teaching here in this chapter about doing good works and offering up prayers and then fasting, he cautions us about doing it to be seen by men. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Here's this mighty prophet of God doing works that show that he is a man of God, that he is speaking the word of God, and yet no one sees it. No one knows about it except for these two individuals. He had to be all right with that. And you and I have to be all right with that as well. Not everyone's going to know of the good things that we do, and we dare not draw that attention to ourselves because that will undo the good that is done. We need to learn this lesson that God sees and God knows and God will reward. Now you go into chapter 18 here, 1 Kings chapter 18. Elijah is sent back to Ahab to end the drought. And so he appears to a man named Obadiah, and Obadiah gets Ahab and brings him to Elijah. And he sees Elijah in verse 17, chapter 18 and verse 17. And Ahab says to Elijah, "Is that you, O troubler of Israel? You're the one that's causing this trouble. You're the one that's causing all this suffering. But Elijah is very quick to correct this. He answered, I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, in that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and have followed the Baals. He wasn't going to allow this wicked king to intimidate him at all. He is the one who was troubling Israel. And indeed, those who would forsake God and those who would pursue sin are those who would truly trouble God's people. Well, shortly after this, Elijah extends the challenge to the people of God, to the people of Israel there on Mount Carmel. He asks in verse 21, how long will you falter between these two opinions? Calls the people of Israel there to himself. How long are you going to, the word literally means hobble. How long are you going to bounce back and forth between serving God or serving Baal? Just like Joshua of old. Just like Joshua of old, who told the people, choose this day whom you will serve. Here Elijah is saying, choose who you're going to serve. And to make the matter easy for you, we're going to have a contest. And he has all 450 prophets of Baal join him on Mount Carmel. And they're each going to offer up a sacrifice. And the God that answers by fire, he is the true God of Israel. And all the people agree. All the people agree, and so they start this contest. If you look at verse 25, now Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your God. Put no fire under it. So they took the bull which was given them, and they prepared it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even till noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, no one answered. Then they leaped about the altar which they had made. Just picture this in your mind. Here's this carcass upon this altar. Here are these grown men leaping around, crying out to their God. So it was at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he's meditating, or he is busy, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's sleeping and must be awakened. He's mocking them. And we're standing right there with Elijah saying, that's right, you get him. That's how foolish idolatry is. Your God's gone on vacation. That's why he's not hearing you. He's taking a nap. That's why he's not hearing you. Shout a little bit louder. Get his attention. And they began to do this. Verse 28, so they cried aloud and cut themselves, as was their custom, with knives and lances until the blood gushed out on them. Thus the foolishness of idolatry. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. But there was no voice, no one answered, no one paid attention. That's idolatry. There is no God behind that idol. Nothing there answering them. Verse 30. Then Elijah said to all the people, come near to me. So all the people came near to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, Israel shall be your name. Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar large enough to hold 2 sheaves of seed. And he put the wood in order, cut the bull in pieces, and laid it on the wood, and said, fill 4 water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. Remember, the God that answers with fire, he is the God of Israel. Yes, he'll be the God of Israel. Okay, we've got the sacrifice and we've got the wood. Dump water on it. Not just once. Do it twice. And not just twice. Do it 3 times. And the water drenched that sacrifice and soaked the wood and went down and filled up the trench that he built around that altar. Now remember, they're in the 3rd year of a drought. A sacrifice is the giving of something of value unto God. Was there anything in Israel more valuable than water at this time? I imagine not. So the animal is put there, the animal is sacrificed, and the most valuable thing that they have is dumped on top of that sacrifice, and it's drenched. And then Elijah prays. It came to pass, verse 36, at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen that? Here these prophets of Baal have been dancing around and yelling all day. No one heard them. No one answered them. Nothing happened. Elijah gets up, prays this simple prayer, and here comes fire from heaven. Devours the sacrifice, the wood, devours the stones, devours the dust, and it laps up the water that had been given as a sacrifice. What an amazing sight. Verse 39, now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and executed them there. What an incredible victory that Elijah was able to participate in. And Elijah learned here that numbers don't matter to God. Well, if you're going strictly by numbers, Elijah is outvoted 450-1. If you're going strictly by majority vote, Baal wins. But the prophets of Baal, they were the most numerous. They went first. Nothing. No one heard. No God answered them. But there was one faithful man who stood up for God. And God heard him. And God answered him. Elijah did this knowing that truth is not determined by majority or popular vote. Truth has been determined by God. Psalm 119, verse 89 says, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Nations of men can come and go, and they can get together and decide whatever they want to decide on regarding moral issues. God's truth has already been established. And you and I are either going to stand for it or we're not. And if we choose to stand with God, we have to know that we're joining those who have always been in the minority. The majority has always gone against God. That shouldn't bother us, but sometimes it does. I have to admit, I have to confess, that as this world of ours continues to decline morally more and more, sometimes it bothers me to be standing on the side of the minority. Sometimes it bothers me to be on what you would call the losing side. It troubles me at times, but I need to remember the lesson that Elijah learned right here. Numbers don't matter to God. As long as we're standing up for what God says is right, we're standing up with God, and that makes us a majority. As long as we're standing with God. Numbers don't matter to God. Well, as we finish up chapter 18, now that the people have repented, it's time for the drought to be over. So Elijah prays for rain. As we read of in James chapter 5, it's here at the end of chapter 18 that he prays for this rain to return, and it returns. A storm comes, a torrent of rain begins to pour, the drought is over. As chapter 19 begins, Ahab comes to his wife Jezebel. Have you heard the news? Jehovah is God in Israel. Your prophets have all been killed by Elijah. There was a great contest, and God answered in fire, and then he sent the rain, and it was an amazing thing to see, and Jezebel is not convinced. You look at chapter 19, verses 1 and 2, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah, saying, "So let the gods do to me, and more also, if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time." That's an awful wordy response from this queen. What she's saying is, "I'm going to kill you tomorrow. You're dead." And Elijah goes from having the highest of high of victory to having the lowest of low. Just like that. All because one person. Up there on that mountain, all the Israelites had gathered together. The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. Even Ahab is convinced, at least to a certain extent. But there's one person that's holding out. And it turns out that she's really the true spiritual leader of Baal worship there in Israel. It's not Ahab, it's Jezebel. The contest had no impact upon her whatsoever. Baal worship is not going to stop in Israel. And so Elijah flees. He flees because of that one person. Let me ask you a question. Honestly, have you ever allowed one person to ruin your whole day? Have you ever allowed one person to get under your skin and to ruin everything? Maybe things are going great at work. You've had a good month of sales, or you did good with a presentation. And then there's that one person that's not on board. And who do you stay up all night thinking about? It's that one person. Remember Haman from the book of Esther? He was promoted, he was elevated above everyone, and everyone was supposed to bow down to him. There was one person who didn't, though, that was Mordecai. And instead of forgetting about the one holdout and focusing on everyone else, he's obsessed with Mordecai. He ends up dying over it. Here's this one person that held out, and that ruined everything for Elijah. He runs away. Here in chapter 19... verse 3, and when he saw that things really didn't change, when he saw that he didn't convince Jezebel, he arose and ran for his life. He gets all the way out of the northern kingdom of Israel and goes down to Judah. And he goes all the way down to the southern part of Judah and tells his servant, "Listen, I don't need your help anymore." And he keeps on going. He travels for another day. And that's where we meet him here in verse 4, where we saw him at the beginning of our study. He himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree and prayed that he might die and said, "It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's." He went from the highest of highs to wanting to die overnight. Overnight. Why? Well, the answer he gave here in verse 4 is, "I'm no better than my fathers. I have failed just like they failed." The other prophets had tried to stem the tide of idolatry. They had tried to change things. They weren't successful. "I've tried my best, and I have failed too. Take my life from me. My life is nothing. I'm worthless. Take my life from me." In verses 5 through 10, we see that he eats, and he travels in the strength of that food for 40 days, and he comes to Mount Horeb. Many believe this is where Mount Sinai was found, where Moses received the law. And he goes into a cave, and he goes in there to spend the night. And this was our reading we had for us from Ethan a few moments ago, verses 9 and 10. "There he went into a cave and spent the night in that place, and behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, 'What are you doing here, Elijah? I didn't send you down here.'" What are you doing here? Why have you left your post? And Elijah goes on to say, well, I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel, forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left. They're seeking to take my life. Everything's done. Everything's over. And I quit. In essence, that's what he's doing. He's quitting, he's leaving his post, he's resigning, but what he learns is that the Lord is not accepting his resignation. And you know what? The Lord doesn't accept our resignation either. There are times that you and I get down. We're a man with a nature just like Elijah. We get discouraged, we get down, we get upset, we feel like throwing in the towel, we want to quit. And you know what God would tell us? He'd tell us the same thing he's telling Elijah. What are you doing here? Get back to work. I didn't tell you you could quit. I didn't tell you you could leave. I didn't tell you you could resign. Get back to work. Get back to where I have you working. In the New Testament, in the book of Hebrews, these Hebrew Christians were suffering for their newfound faith. They were tempted to go back to the law of Moses. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 36 through 39. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Elijah is saying here, well, I am done. I am finished. And God is saying, no, you are not. You have need of endurance. You're not finished yet. And through Scripture, God's telling us the same thing. You're not done yet. You're not finished. I'll never forget one of the first places I preached at. Not the first, but one of the first places. I remember a business meeting where there was an older Christian there who had served publicly for many years. And he said, you know, just take me off the rotation. I'm not going to lead singing or do anything in church anymore. I'm going to retire from that. You let some of these other people do it. I'll never forget sitting there thinking, when do we get to retire from serving the Lord? We don't get to retire from serving the Lord until He calls us home. That's the retirement party. When they put our body in the box, that's the retirement party. Until then, we work. Until then, we labor for the Lord. You have need of endurance so that after you've done the will of God, you may receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he who's coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who draw back to perdition, but of those who believe to the saving of the soul. What are you doing here, Elijah? Get back to work. He has Elijah step outside. If you go back to 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 11. Then he said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by, and a great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks in pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, a still, small voice. There are times that you and I are allowed to see some incredible feats of nature, where after it happens, we step back and we can't help but be awed by the power of God. When the tornadoes came through last Memorial Day, I remember just standing right out here with the family and seeing the sky was green back here. And I've never seen that much lightning before. It was incredible. And all I could think was how powerful our God is. Elijah steps outside and there is a wind that blows so hard that it blows rocks off of the mountain. But God wasn't in that wind. There was an earthquake. I've never lived through an earthquake. There was an earthquake. But God wasn't there in that. There was fire, and some commentators have suggested this is lightning that is falling upon the mountain, or it's fire that is erupting. But there's this great fire there in the mountain. But the Lord's not in the fire. But then he hears a faint whisper, a small voice, a little whisper. And this is a prophet of God. He's a man of God. He knows when he's entering the presence of God. He wraps his face in his mantle. Because God is not in the wind that tears away the rocks. He's not in the earthquake. He's not in the fire. He's in that still, small voice. Elijah needed to be reminded that God often works in the little things in our lives. He had just seen this great victory on Mount Carmel. He'd just seen God answer by consuming the sacrifice in fire, but he needed to be reminded that God often works most efficiently and most effectively through the small things in life. Yes, that was a convincing victory there, but the hearts of the people, if they're going to be changed at all, they're going to be changed by the still small voice of God speaking to them through His Word. And the same thing is true for us today. The churches of men around about us get caught up in all the gimmicks and all the different things that they can try to do to attract the attention of outsiders and to retain the attention of their own members. And it seems like one thing gets more outlandish than the other thing. And what's happened? They've lost faith. If they ever had it to begin with, they've lost faith in the power of God's Word. The power to save souls is still the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you and I, preaching that gospel and living that gospel, that very simple thing, that very small voice, that's what God is going to use to turn the hearts of the people around about us unto Him. God often works through the little things. Would you participate in God working in the little things? Or are you holding out for a big thing? Let's be busy. Now let's participate with God working in the little things in our lives. Again, in verse 13, God asked Elijah, "What are you doing here? What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah gives the same answer, but I can't help but wonder if his tone has changed a little bit. But he gives the same answer that I've been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Really, Elijah? Are you really all alone? Look at what God says. God's already manifested Himself in that small voice. Now God replies verbally. Then the Lord said to him, "Go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus." Go back to work. Go back to where I have you working. I didn't tell you you could leave. You get back to work. Go, return to the wilderness of Damascus. When you arrive, anoint Hazael as king over Syria. Also, you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel. And Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. It shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him. And what Elijah needed to realize right there is that Elijah had actually accomplished more than he realized. He thought he was a failure because he failed to convince one person, Jezebel. He quit. He ran away and he prayed for death. And what God is doing here is meeting him there in the pit and telling him, "You need to look up and realize you've accomplished more than you think. You've accomplished more than you think. There is a faithful remnant in Israel. All those people that you had gathered together there on Mount Carmel, and you asked them, why are you going to hobble between two opinions, serving Baal today, and come the feast day we'll go to Jerusalem and we'll serve Jehovah then? That wasn't all of my people. there were 7,000 people that didn't even show up there who have not bowed the knee to Baal. There's a faithful remnant in Israel, and Elijah, they need you. That victory on Mount Carmel gave them some courage that they needed. They need you. You get back to work because you're doing more than you realize. Maybe that's a message you need to hear this afternoon. Maybe you feel like the things that you're doing really aren't making much of a difference at all. I promise you that they are. They are. Some of our work may go unnoticed by other people, and the results may never be seen by us in this world and in this life. But the time and the effort that you and I spend serving the Lord, preserving a good influence to be used so the light can shine and the salt can work, raising good children, teaching Bible classes, preaching in different places, doing good for others. It may be years before the fruits of these efforts are ever seen, but they still have to be done. If you and I are doing what is right, we are doing good. Whether we see immediate visual results or not, I tell you that you and I are accomplishing more than we likely realize. And one last thing we'll add with this reading we just had. Elijah needed to realize that he's not alone. Twice he insisted, "I alone am left." No, you're not alone. You're not alone, Elijah. You go back and you anoint these people, and they're going to stand up for what is right. They're going to serve with you. And I've got 7,000 who've not polluted their mouths with kissing Baal. I've got 7,000 who are faithful. They need you, and you need to know about them. It simply wasn't true that he was all alone. I've had Christians come to me before, not here at Knollwood, but in other places. I've had Christians come to me, wringing their hands, saying, "Why doesn't anyone care? Why doesn't anyone care? I'm the only one that's trying to do anything. I'm the only one that's trying to reach the lost. I'm the only one who's trying to do this or to do that, and all I have to reply to them with is, no, you're not. You are not the only one. I happen to know that that wasn't the case, but even if I didn't have knowledge of that, I know that it's not true. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we won't take the time to read the text. We looked at it recently in our Sunday morning Bible class. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, remember Paul likens the local church to a human body. Some members are very visible. They're the eyes, and they're the ears, and they're the hands, and they're the feet. But there are other members that work behind the scenes. There are other members that do their work, and it goes unseen by many people. But I promise you, if they quit doing the work, we'd know it. We would know it. You're not alone. You and I, we are not alone. We have each other. We have each other. And that's the way God has put the church together, so that we never reach this point where Elijah does and we want to go off and we say that we're all alone. We're not alone. We're not alone. There are others who are working, serving the Lord, and we need to join. Stand shoulder to shoulder with one another and serve side by side. Elijah lived a very hard and lonely life. Oh, there were great victories, but there were also some hard challenges along the way. His work was very important. He stood for the truth during a time when it was unpopular to do so, even to the point that his life was threatened for doing so. He did what he could to stem the tide of idolatry and apostasy during his lifetime. Ultimately, it was not enough. Ultimately, it was not enough. The northern kingdom, as we know, was the first one to go away into captivity, never to return. But Elijah did what he could. Elijah did what he could. And let me ask, isn't that all that the Lord ever asked of you and me? That we simply do what we can? We need to learn these good lessons from Elijah. He was a man with a nature just like ours. He went through the things that we go through. He had the feelings that we have. We need to look to him and we need to learn from him and realize that when we have the victories, they're fleeting, and realize that when we find ourselves wanting to go and to hide in a cave, we need to hear God say, "What are you doing here? Get back to work. Get back to work. And let's join one another and let's work and faithfully serve the Lord." I thank you for your kind attention this afternoon. If you're not yet a Christian, not yet a child of God, you need to become one and join us in our work in serving the Lord. Confess your faith in Christ, repent of your sins, and be baptized to have those sins washed away. If you've done that but you become unfaithful, make things right with the Lord. If you're overwhelmed and you're there with Elijah right now in your life, we'd be glad to pray with you and to help you and to strengthen you and encourage you if you would let us know. Whatever your need is, would you please come as we stand and sing this invitation song.